best choice you made, because this may not be streaming and this may not be recorded, and we may be raptured out of here by the end of the day. So glad to have you all with us here today. Our guest speaker this morning is Dan Hill, who's been here many times before, and hopefully you know him. But if you don't, if you're visiting with us or you've never met Dan and Pat Hill, then today your blessings continue. And we appreciate Dan and Pat and their missionary work. And then for 20 years, he was the pastor of Southwood Bible Church, also known as Patrian Bible Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And so we've got a lot of Tulsa connections here as well. So we go back a long time.
Yeah, we do.
And I appreciate that.
I know. Back when we were both younger.
How does that work?
You were just a kid.
So we're going to follow the format that we followed a couple weeks ago when Jim and Phyllis Myers were with us. And so we're going to have an hour of Bible teaching this hour, and then we'll get the more formal missionary report in the next hour at 11 o'clock. So, Dan, please.
Okay, thank you. And I assume I'm on. I think I can hear myself, which is kind of frightening. But it is always good to be in Texas. The church I go to in Tucson is Tucson Bible Church, and it's pastored by John Hintz. John Hintz grew up in Houston, and he's been away from Houston for almost 50 years, and he still speaks with a Texas accent. He just refuses, both he and his wife, they both refuse to lose it. And if you go to their house, it's like going to Little Texas, because there's all the Texas flags and stars and everything all over the place. So he said, well, you're going to the promised land and or God's country. So it's good to be here. But I always enjoy coming here to Austin Bible Church. Next week we'll be at Country Bible Church out in Brennan. And then after that we'll be with Cliff down at Lost Pines Bible Church with Cliff and Terry. And so it's always fun to come and be able to teach and to tell you a little bit about what God is doing in Africa, which we'll do more of second hour. But first hour, we're going to spend some time with a friend of ours named David. And we're going to learn a little bit about him and hopefully see a good illustration that all of us can apply to our lives. But before we begin Bible class, let's take a few moments of prayer to prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word, knowing that as we come to the Word of God, we do so totally dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. I may be the one talking, but God the Holy Spirit is the one teaching. And so we depend upon Him and make sure that we are in the Spirit as we come to class to learn the Word. Any sin that we have been ignoring, not recognizing, denying, it's a good time to admit it before God, confess it, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so with those things in mind, in preparation in mind, let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for this church. I thank You for Austin Bible Church, and I thank You for Pastor Bob. And I thank You for every person who is here, because the ones that are present here today, these are Your children who want to know You better and want to study Your Word and want to come to understand all the wonderful grace things You have for us. And so, Father, thank You. Thank You for Your watch care over us. Thank You that You are our Heavenly Father. And, Father, thank You for the Holy Spirit. And we ask that He will teach us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Chapter 27, verse 1. And we're going to be looking at David the fugitive. Now, this is in 1 Samuel, so this is actually before he becomes king of first Judah and then later on the entire nation of Israel. But he is, at this time, a fugitive. He is running away from Saul, who wants to kill him. I think that's probably a pretty good idea when somebody's trying to kill you. Run away from them. Get away from them. And so he is doing that. And he's been doing it for about anywhere from 4 to 6 years. And so I'm sure he's getting pretty tired. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1, some of his frustration, some of his distress. And we read in that passage, it says, "And then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul.'" There is nothing, highlight that word, nothing. There is nothing better for me to do than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. Now, what we're going to look at this morning in this passage, in this chapter, and a couple of the following chapters as we kind of skip through, not necessarily verse by verse, but more chapter by chapter, we're going to see how the Lord leads us and directs us even when we make bad decisions. Now, sometimes I ask for a show of hands of everybody who's made a bad decision. Maybe we'll do it this way this morning. Can I see the hands of everybody who has never made a bad decision? No hands. I can't use the old evangelist thing. I see that hand. There's no hands. Why? Because all of us have done that. All of us have made bad decisions at times, and in making those bad decisions, we know we get out of fellowship. Well, this decision that David is about to make, which is described in the verse that I just read you, is a really bad decision. I mean, it's bad on so many levels. And we can see in this an example for us as to how God deals with us. Perhaps not in as drastic as a way as he had to deal with David, but how God deals with us even when we're out of fellowship, out of his plan, way out of the will of God. You know, God still loves us. And we have many passages in the New Testament, in the doctrinal teaching of the Scripture, that tell us that God will never leave us or forsake us, and he's directing us and guiding us. And what we have here and in these narratives, and Bob and I were talking earlier about it, I love the history of the Bible, to be able to understand its breadth, to be able to understand what's going on in all these 2,000-plus years of the specific Bible history, if we begin with Abraham and go forward, and then all that is happening in the writing of the Bible, the 1,500 years it took to write it. I mean, it's just amazing. And we see in these narratives, we see illustrations of things that we learn in the New Testament. And we are told, for example, in... did I not turn this on? Oh, I guess it's good if I turn it on. Nothing's advancing. No, I don't. But I could. I have it in presentation mode. It's funny, it worked before. There we go. It just worked. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul is talking about the Exodus generation, but he says this, and I think we can apply this to all the narratives that we have in the Old Testament, the Gospel, and the book of Acts. He said, now these things happened to them as an, what's the word? Example. As an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, what we do is we study the doctrinal letters that we have in the New Testament. Those things that are written by Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude and the writer of the Hebrews, we study those. And that's where we glean the doctrine that is specifically for those of us here living in the church age. But in those doctrinal teachings, we do not see illustrations of how these things can be applied. And that's what we have in the Old Testament. And so we can take what we learn in the New Testament, the doctrine, and we can go back in the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, I see how this works. I see how this is happening. And so when we look in the New Testament, we can look at a lot of passages. For example, Romans 8:28, we all know that. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, and I think that should actually be for his good, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So wherever you find yourself in life, you can look at it and say, well, these things are going to work together for God's good. And then we have also 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for us, quoting from the Psalms. And so are we anxious at times about things that are happening? Yes. And so what can we do? We can cast those. And that word there is actually, especially in the Hebrew, in the Psalms, it's a wrestling term, means the body slam our cares upon God. And so we have that. And then Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing. And anxious is another word for worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So don't worry about anything. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 through 21, now the God of peace who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That which is pleasing, working in us, that which is pleasing to his sight. And then we can also look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And I put grumbling in kind of big letters there, because I think as we read this passage that we read earlier from David, I think we see a little bit of grumbling there, don't we? I mean, he's really grumbling. He's really complaining. He's grumbling. And it's interesting. It says he said to himself. So he's talking to himself. And that's okay. Just don't begin answering yourself. That's a little strange. But if you're talking to yourself, you know, but he's not talking to God. It doesn't say he went before the Lord. He called in the priest. We'll see if he'll do that later on. But it doesn't say he's talking to God. He says to himself. And he says, now I will perish one day. One day by the hand of Saul, there will be nothing better for me to do, nothing better for me to do than to escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of searching me and the territory of Israel. I'll escape his hands. Now, when we consider that he says this to himself, he is saying that if I stay here, Saul is going to kill me. And the last time I checked, dead men cannot be kings. And so David would be dead. But you consider the many times that David was told, you will be the next king. We go back to in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see that it says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. He goes to Bethlehem. I send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Very specific. And so he is told that. And we see then in 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 through 13, and he, Jesse, sent and brought forth David. And now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes, a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So, wow, so God is speaking to Samuel, and he's telling him, this guy, this kid, is going to be the next king of Israel. And he took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. So all of his brothers were there. They were all seeing this. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him from that day forward. We see that even Jonathan, Saul's son, the king's son, admitted to David that you will be the next king. And he said, so here the one that was the heir and the one that could have been in the line to be the king, Jonathan, the eldest son of Saul, he says to David, no, I'm not going to be king. You're going to be king. And when you become king, please do not forget me. And he would not. But Jonathan never lived to see David become king. We see also that Abigail, remember her? She was the one who stopped David in the way from going and wiping out a whole village. And she says to him, she says, you know, you can't do this because you're going to be king and you shouldn't have this type of blood on your hands. And so she knows it. And even Saul knew that he was going to be the next king because Saul's trying to kill him. It's a pretty indication that he knew that he was going to be the king. I got to kill this kid. And most importantly, God said he was going to be king. So we have a lot of testimony in the scripture, a lot of evidence that David has heard that says, you're going to be the next king. And now David is saying, I will perish one day at the hand of Saul. At the hand of Saul would mean that Saul was alive, and him perishing would mean that he was dead. And this completely contradicts the scriptures. You know, when we make those bad decisions, if we really analyze it, we will find that we're contradicting the scriptures. We're contradicting what God has taught us. So now, after about, as I said, maybe 4 to 6 years that David is on the run, he says, Saul is going to kill me. I'll never be king. I need to run away. And he said this to himself. And so he runs away. He flees the land. Now, when we flee the land, on Friday morning, I fled Arizona. And I came by that sign as I was coming from New Mexico to Texas. It says, "Welcome to Texas." And it says, "If you're coming from California, remember you come as a refugee, not a missionary." Oh, you people are kind of inundated here in Austin with people from California, aren't you? Who bring they think they're missionaries, but anyway, we have that in Arizona too. But you know, we leave places, we go from places, we move places, and to us it's no big deal. You know, I spent 5 years living in West Africa. I've lived in Oklahoma, as Bob mentioned, for 20 years. I was in Arkansas for a while, and finally got back to my home, my roots in Arizona. But we moved. But for an Israelite who was brought out with Moses from the Exodus into the, what do we call it, Promised Land, and then Joshua, who was a warrior realtor, he is the one who divided the land and said, okay, the tribe of Judah, this is your land. Simeon, this is your land. Benjamin, this is yours, and on and on and on. It's been said, and I thought about this, it's an interesting concept. Israelites never really own their land. They just rent it from God. And they weren't supposed to leave. It's supposed to be their land. Even when they went to sell it, they were supposed to sell it to somebody not only in their own tribe, but in their own clan. And so it was like transferring ownership within family. So for David to say, "I despair, I'm going to leave the land." It's a big deal. So that was the first thing that was wrong. He leaves the land. He goes where? He goes to the Philistines. He'd been there once before. The only way he got out of it was by pretending he was mad. And they finally said, "We don't want to deal with a madman, so we'll let him go." So he fled. And so he goes. And he joins up with the Philistines and the city of Gath and the king of Achash. And he joins himself, Achash. In verse 6, we see that he gives him the city of Ziklag. We have it circled there on the map. And so David and his mighty men, they go up to Ziklag and they're living there. That's their home. And while he is there, if you look at verse number 8, it says, "And David and his men went up and raided the Girgashites, the Gizites, the Amalekites." Remember that, the Amalekites. For they were the inhabitants of the land of the ancient time coming to them. But David attacked them. He did not leave a man or a woman alive. Now, the reason being is, you know, you've heard the saying, "Dead men tell no tales." Okay, he was telling Achish that he was raiding the tribes, the caravans of Judah. He wasn't going to do that. Those were his own people. But he was telling Achish that. And so all this wealth that he was getting and all this booty he was getting and all the spoils of his raids that he was getting, he was sharing part of that with Achish. And he was saying, "Oh, yeah, this came from the people of Judah. This came from the Jews, the Israelites," and on and on. But he was actually raiding those who were allies of Achish. And so he had to kill everybody. And so there was a tremendous amount of blood on his hands. And later on, God in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8, says that this is the reason you can't build the temple. "The word of the Lord came to me," David says, "saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. And you shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me.'" So David left no witnesses. And now we're also told back in verse number 4 that because he had left the land that Saul was not pursuing him. And so he thought, boy, everything is great. Everything is good. I'm here with my men. We're in Ziklag. We have our wives, our families with us. Everything is wonderful. I've really pulled one over on Achish. He thinks I'm a good buddy, and everything is fine. Well, God doesn't like things being fine for us when they're not fine with Him. He doesn't like us to pursue our own agenda when it runs completely contrary to His agenda. So in verse chapter 28, I call this passage David dodging a bullet. And in 1 Samuel 28, as well as verse 20, chapter 29, you see that David is put into a dilemma. And so all of a sudden, while everything is going fine, God says, no, you know, we're not going to have fine. We're not going to have this normal that's contrary to my will. So let's squeeze them a little bit. Okay, this is kind of like the first stage of discipline coming. And so Achish was part of the Philistine alliance, and now they are going to war against Israel, against Saul. And Achish says, well, I got this guy with his mighty men. He's a great warrior. And he needs to come with us. And so David in chapter 29, kind of skip ahead to that, he and his troops, along with the army of Gath, join up with the main body of the Philistine army. But the commanders of the Philistine army look and they say, who is this? This is David. David's an Israelite. Many of his men are Israelites. You know, he has defended Israel. He has killed a whole lot of Philistines. Some of you remember the story about his dowry. Yeah, he killed a whole lot of Philistines. And they said, we don't want him to go with us. And so in verses 9 and 11, this that resulted from David's deception. And here again, we see a little bit of this, the idea that as you get out of fellowship, you kind of dig deeper and deeper and deeper. So he's been deceiving Achish, and now this deception is coming back on him. David thinks that he will fight against the Israelites. Why? Because Achish thinks he's been killing them all along, and he hasn't been, but now he thinks he will fight with him. And the Philistine commanders look at this, and they say, no, we don't want him to go. Now, I sometimes, especially with these narratives, I don't know whether you do this or not, but I like to put myself in the mind of the person that we're studying and reading about. And I think about David, you know, Achish sends him the message, come with me, we're going to bring your men, we're going to go fight against the Israelites. And so he and his men have mounted up and they're riding and they're going towards, what's going through his mind? You know, it's like, wow, how am I going to get out of this? Or maybe what the Philistine commander said was what he was planning on doing. Maybe he would turn against the Philistines, and maybe he would fight with the Israelites and with Saul against them. Maybe he'd do that. We don't know. That's one thing fun about narratives is you can do a whole lot of maybes, you know, and put things in there and say, this may be the way it would work. But however it would work, well, he dodges that bullet. Because we see that the Philistine commanders, they don't trust him. And they say, we will not fight with him. We will not let him be a part of our army. We will not let him be a part of the attack because we fear that if he's in the midst of the attack, he'll change sides and he'll fight against us. And so David and his men are turned away. And I can kind of imagine what they felt like. They said, oh, yeah, okay, now everything's fine. We got out of that one. We dodged a bullet. They didn't have bullets back then, so I guess they didn't say that. But yeah, we dodged the spear. We dodged the arrow. And so we got out of this. And so now they're heading back to Ziklag. And I'm sure they're laughing. I'm sure, wow, you know, wow, we got out of that one, didn't we? Man, I tell you, I didn't know what we were going to do, but everything's fine now. We're going back home. And so they think everything is going back to normal. But God doesn't like our normal when it's opposed to his plan. And we may see when we're out of the plan of God, things working out and all of a sudden a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel or a brighter day comes along. We think, oh, everything is fine. And then we have sayings, the other foot drops. Now, all of a sudden, something else happens that, in this case, allows David to see that, yeah, he's really way out of the plan of God. So, in chapter 30, verse 1, it says, and it happened. I love it when the Bible says that, like it just happened. You know, no, yeah, that's supposed to be blank. So, it just, when it happens, you know, just these things happen. No, it's not happenstance. It's not circumstance, it's God's stand. And so then it happened. David and his men came to Ziklag, and on the third day, that the Amalekites, remember I told you, remember them? That's one of the tribes that David had been raiding. The Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. Now, what about these guys? Well, they're the age-old enemies of the Israelites, the Amalekites. They were part of the ones God used to discipline Israel during the time of the judges. We read about them in 1 Samuel 15. Saul was to completely destroy the Amalekites. That story where he was told to completely destroy them, and Saul and Samuel came on the scene and said, "Well, did you do what God wanted you to do?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, I did." And then there's Samuel. "Well, what's this bleeding of sheep I hear in my ears? And why is the king of the Amalekites over there in a cage? You know, why? Oh, well, I almost did what God wanted me to do." Well, he didn't. And so he totally disobeyed God. Now, the Amalekites were extremely evil people. And we can see that God insisted a few times that they be wiped out completely. And it's possible some think that they may have even had some genetic maladies that God wanted wiped out. But God wanted these people wiped out totally. You know, he didn't want everybody wiped out. A good understanding of the Old Testament, you see that there were certain tribes that God wanted, certain people that God wanted to be completely eliminated. And there were others that he did not. There were some that the Israelites were even allowed to marry their women, like Ruth, remember her? Okay, so you have that. But others, he said, no, wipe them out completely. And some think it may have been because of this genetic problem. The interesting thing about this is we hear about the Amalekites here. We, after this episode that's coming up, we're never going to hear about them again. So it tells us in verse 2 of chapter 30 that they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone. And they carried them off and they went on their way. So here David and his men think everything is going back to normal. They get back home to Ziklag, and everything is destroyed, and all their wives and children are carried off. It says, when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and all the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. David's two wives had been taken captive. And then things get even worse in verse number 6. David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because his sons, his daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. Wow, finally, we get the Lord into the picture, huh? We have seen him operating behind the scenes, but now David turns to the Lord. He certainly didn't when we introduced this. Remember, he was speaking to himself. But now he strengthens himself in the Lord. He turns to the Lord. Pardon me. Excuse me. Verse number 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring the ephod." So Ahimelech brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I overtake them?" Now, I think this is really an interesting question. Because before, remember when he was speaking to himself, he was coming up with all the reasons, everything he was going to do, and he was going to do it. And it wasn't, the Lord was not in the picture in any way. It was his plan. His plan. And when we have our plans, sometimes we think our plans are really great and our plans will solve all kinds of problems, but we completely eliminate the Lord from any consideration. Now that all this has happened and he has really been squeezed by the discipline that God has set upon him, now he goes to the Lord. And now he even inquires of the Lord of that which would be to most of us obvious. Yes, you go rescue your wives and your children. You go after them. It's like, yes, you kind of wonder how the Lord would have verbally answered David. David says, "Well, should I go after them?" He said, "Well, duh." I don't know whether God says that or not. We may find out when we get to heaven that sometimes we just looked at it and went, well, duh. So, of course. But now, the one thing we see in this is that David now finally has turned his heart to the Lord. He's looking to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I don't want to put one step, one foot before the other without knowing it is exactly your will. So opposite. So totally opposite of the way he was earlier when he was making all of his own plans. And see, that's where God wants us to be. God wants us to come to the point where we will not put one foot in front of the other without knowing that it's exactly what he wants us to do. And when we get following our own plans, when we get following our own ideas, people, that's when we get in a lot of trouble. And all of us have been there. All of us have made those lousy decisions, and then once we're out of fellowship, guess what? We continue to make poor decisions. And sometimes, even in the midst of that, as with David, the Lord rescues us. We don't deserve that. What is that? That's grace. The fact that he dodged that bullet or that spear, that was grace. But even then, David was not back walking with the Lord. Not until he came back to Ziklag, not till that final push of divine discipline against them came about. Then he woke up. God wants all of us to wake up. How low will we have to go? One of the things I love teaching on, especially in Africa, is the prodigal son. And I know that, I think I taught that here once. All of us have heard that story. But in it, I always like to think, how low will God take us before we wake up? You know, what is our pig pen? You know, remember, this was a Jewish kid feeding pigs. That's pretty low. You know, where does God have to take us? For David, his pig pen? Later on, when we see David and Bathsheba and that whole incident, you know what his pig pen then was Nathan coming to him and telling him the story about the man that had the one little lamb who he loved. Boy, David identified with that. David was finally brought down to where he woke up. At this time, riding with his men over that hill, all of a sudden seeing the smoking ember, the smoke of Ziklag rising up and realizing that the place was burned down, everybody was taken. That's finally what got him to turn to the Lord. And so he then turns to the Lord. And it tells us that he goes to the Lord. He says, what should I do? And he said to him, God said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. When he left the land, fleeing in fear and despair from Saul, he did not inquire of the Lord. Why? Because we don't when we're following our own plan. There's something that's kind of in the back of our mind is, boy, this is a great idea. This is what I want to do. This is what I'm going to pursue. And we don't want to ask the Lord about it. We don't want to go to the Lord because we know that he might say no. And, you know, we used to have this thing with cell phones, and I know cell phones go off every now and then, but at Southwood we used to have this thing whenever a cell phone went off, I said, that better be Jesus calling. One of our dear women got to me one time. She looked at it. She said, it is, and it's for you. That's some sharp people there. But we're the same way. We don't want to say, Lord, is this what you want us to do? No, we say, wow, I got this great, wonderful idea. This is what I want to do. And maybe the Lord will bless it if I go along. And we might even pray that, Lord, bless what I'm about to do, that I have not even inquired of you if this is what you want me to do. But bless me anyway. Boy, we play these mind games. And all God wants us to do is just be dependent upon him. To say, Lord, is this what you want me to do? Every now and then in the morning when I wake up, just for the fun of it, I say, Lord, do you want me to get out of bed? Okay, yeah, I will. We don't want to do anything without knowing it's what God wants us to do. Even the obvious. Yes, it is obvious that you go and pursue the Amalekites. But he now, back in fellowship, he wants to know for sure. And so God says, do this. So once back in fellowship, once desiring the leading of the Lord in his life, things really began to happen. And I kind of summarize it at this point, just going over the next couple of chapters. First of all, David heads out with his 600 men. But at the brook Besor, he leaves 200 men behind that are just too exhausted to go on. And so remember, they've gone all the way up out of Ziklag, joined with the Philistines, then come all the way back, and there were 200 of the men that were just totally worn out. So he leaves them there, as it says, with the baggage. Pardon me. And it just happens, again, again, God's in control, to find an Egyptian who had been a slave to the Amalekites and had been there when the Amalekites were destroying Ziklag and everything was taken. And so this slave had somehow gotten away from them. And the slave, understand, he owes nothing to the Amalekites. He's not indebted to them in any way at all. And so David finds out from this slave where the Amalekites are and what route they are taking. So he takes his men, now 400 men, to where the Amalekites are encamped. And the result is a near total defeat of the enemy. In verse 18, it says, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. Now, this is what Saul should have done earlier. And as I said, look up in the concordance. It's really interesting. Look up the word Amalekites or the Amalekite. This is where they end. This is where you don't find them anymore. You know, they are done away with. They are destroyed at this point. All their wealth is taken. Not only what he got from Ziklag, what they took from Ziklag. Not only what they took there, but what they've been taking through this whole campaign. And so understand that in this one action, David and his men became extremely, extremely wealthy. I mean, like every one of them millionaires. And so they had all this tremendous wealth that had been taken by the Amalekites and all their raids. And so not only the spoils of Ziklag, but all the other spoils of their recent campaign. And so when they got back to the 200 who had been left, an interesting thing is that some of them did not want to share the spoils with them. Now, that they left the 200 to begin with, we read about that and we say, okay, well, they're too tired to go on. They wouldn't be of any use. It might even be a burden. And so they were left. But now we see something come about that became a very good principle, even up to our military today. Because while some of the people said no, while some of the men said no, we'd been fighting, these guys had been the rear guard. They had been back headquarters staff. They had been back here commissary duty. They had been back here taking care of this and that. They haven't been fighting with us. And so they do not get to share in the spoils. David said, no, that's not the way it works. For as his share is he who goes down to battle, so shall his share be who stays with the baggage. They shall share alike, for it has been that day forward that made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And it is to this day. You know, the person that stays behind and works behind the scenes is honored as much as the person that is in the battle. And so we see that this comes about. Because there were so many spoils of war, point seven is that he ends up sending portions to the elders of Judah. I remember David is of the tribe of Judah. And even during all the conflict he had with Saul, it was the people of Judah who really supported him and encouraged him and helped him. And so now that he has gotten all this wealth, he sends a portion to the elders of Judah and those to whom he would be ruling very soon. Very smart move. Very smart move. He could have kept it all himself. But he said, no, I will make all these elders rich. And at that time, he hadn't even been back in the land. He sent all this wealth to them. And so he enriches them. And it tells us that in Proverbs 8:21 it says, to endow those who love me with wealth, that they may fill their treasures. And this is something that David did. The people of Judah loved him. So now he's in Ziklag. And This tells us that his men were there for 2 days. The Amalekites had burned Ziklag to the ground. And perhaps we should say that God had burned Ziklag to the ground. And so David and his men had no place to stay. And so as a result, they now consider what their next move is. God made sure that they had no place to stay. God had pulled all the props out from under them. So here they were, as they were out of fellowship, out of the will of God and everything else. God, one by one, puts discipline upon them, directs them, guides them, leads them to this place of utter despair and loss. Then all of a sudden lifts them out of that. And now they look around and they say, well, we got all of our wives and children back. We got all of this wealth now. But guess what? All of our houses are burned down. Maybe God wants us to leave. And it's just, to me, I love this story because of all the different moving parts in it, I guess you might say, that we see. And I think we can identify, this is how God leads us. You know, we sometimes think that when we make a bad decision, that it is up to us to undo that decision before God will again deal with us. Have you ever thought that way? Now, when I made this bad decision, now I got in my own flesh, in my own cunning, in my own ability, be able to rectify this, resolve this, and then after I do, it kind of erases it, and then I can go back to be with the Lord. That's not the way it is. God says, no, I just need you to come to a point where you need to stop. Stop making all these bad decisions you're making and just depend upon me. And make sure that anything you're doing is what I am leading you to do. And that's what David finally did. And that's what we need to do. You know, I used to, when I was pastoring, I had people come in to my office and they'd start to explain a problem they were having, a dilemma they were having. And sometimes, you know, I'd say, well, have you this, have you that? Yeah, yeah. I'm just in despair. I have nothing to do. And I'd say, well, that's great. And they'd look at me like, you know, what do you mean that's great? And I said, well, that's great. When you completely run out of all your ideas, maybe it's time to just stop and depend upon the Lord. Sometimes easier said than done, isn't it? But that's what we need to do. And sometimes the Lord will force us into that situation. Force us into a situation like with David standing there overlooking the totally burned out city of Ziklag and realizing that not only his wives, his children, the wives and children of all of his men, everything's been taken. Any wealth they may have acquired from these raids that they were doing, that had been taken. And they were left there with absolutely nothing. And then, finally, David said, I will inquire of the Lord. I will depend upon him. I will strengthen myself in the Lord. And that's the point that God wants us to come to. And better to come there sooner than later. Because God won't let us go. That's how much God loves us. He will continue and continue to heap on the pressure to put us into that box where we have no place to go. To put us into that corner where we have no place to go except to him. And so David and his men are looking around and they see what is going on and they say, well, maybe it's time to go back home. And then they hear of the death of Saul and Jonathan and they mourn them. But again, he inquires of the Lord again if he should return to the land, and God says yes. And so after the Gath and Ziklag debacle, he is not doing anything, even the obvious, without first going to the Lord. And the Lord tells him to return to Hebron. And it is there that the elders of Judah, just that one tribe, but a large tribe, the elders of Judah, anoint him king of Judah. And it's going to be a few years before he would become king over all of Israel. So he's seen David getting himself out of fellowship by his own bad decisions, compounding more and more bad decisions, just like we do. And we've seen God get him back into fellowship and back into his plan. And this is a cycle that David went through. And fortunately, he only went through it once, right? No. No. Just like every one of us. You know, we're going to go through this. Some of you say, well, yeah, I remember. I went through this. I've been through this. Isn't once enough? No. Maybe you'll have to go through it again. Maybe you have to go through it again. But you see, once, whenever we do, remember this, that the love of God says, I love you so much, I'm not going to let you go. Even when you're making every decision contrary to my will, I'm not going to let you go. Wow. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God we serve. Let me just kind of summarize and look at some principles of application that we can get from this. As I said, we have these narratives as examples to us so that we can look at them and we can say, yeah, I see that taught in the New Testament, in the scriptures, in the doctrinal portions. I see it taught by Paul and Peter and James and John. I see it taught by these guys. Now I see it illustrated for me. And I can identify with that. We all hit times of despair in our lives, don't we? We all hit times of despair. There's times that we're up, there's times we're down. Every one of us deal with despair. We can look at what is going on in our country today and what is going on with the intrusion upon our freedom, and we can get depressed. And we can fall into despair. But in the midst of despair, depression, stress, or any other emotional revolt of the soul, do not make any life-changing decisions. Do not. Just say, well, I'll put that decision aside. You don't have to make that decision now. I know sometimes, I can't even remember the circumstance, but it was when I was up at Southwood and when I was pastoring. There was something happening, and I know that was causing great distress upon me. And somebody came to me and said, Pastor, you need to make a decision regarding this. And I said, No, I don't, and I'm not going to. I said, not until this passes. But we need to realize that sometimes our soul just goes haywire. We are emotional people, and sometimes the depression, the stress, and everything else will come upon us. And when we're in that state, don't make any life-changing decisions. Don't move off to Ziklag. Don't go to Ziklag. Second, we see, like David, we can, through our bad decisions, fall out of fellowship with God, remove ourselves from the plan of God for our lives. What we need to do at that time is told to us in Ephesians chapter 6, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in that evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. It's interesting in that passage, as it talks about the armor of God, it tells us to take up the armor of God, and having done that, then stand firm. How do you stand firm? By having the armor of God. And the armor of God includes every facet of all the grace that God has for you, from salvation to the learning of His Word, through the filling of the Spirit, and everything. Then stand firm. So when we get out of fellowship, we realize we've made bad decisions, the best decision we can make is get back to the plan of God. Get back in fellowship. Then number three, this self-imposed exile from God and His plan for us occurs whenever we ignore the Word of God that we have been taught. Remember that David had been repeatedly told that he would be the next king. And you cannot be the king if you're dead. And so he'd been repeatedly told that. He had to ignore everything that was said to him. That's like ignoring everything you hear in Bible class to be able to pursue this idea that you think is so wonderful. No, it's time to say, no, I need to depend upon what I've learned to shape the decisions I'm about to make. So David, just like every one of us, he was ignoring the Word of God. Like David, we tend to overthink the bad and ignore the good. Okay, go back to the very first verse we read. Wasn't David overthinking that? Remember how he strung that out? Saul's pursuing me. I'm going to die. He's going to kill me. I'll never be king. On and on and on. That's overthinking. And he was overthinking the bad and ignoring the good. He should have just said, what was the good? I'm still alive. That's good. I'm still alive. How many times have you laid in bed at night thinking about the worst things that could happen? This is kind of that built-in pessimism that we all have. At least some of us have. Maybe I'm the only one. But we lay in bed and we think about all these worst-case scenarios, and then they never happen. You think after 77 years I'd learn that, don't you? But we still do it. And this is that overthinking that we get into. Well, if this happens and this happens and this happens, and God says, will you stop that? Just stop it. And just realize that your life, your destiny is in my hands. And so David was overthinking, and so do we. And then, again, when we make decisions based upon our own worst-case scenario, we ignore doctrine. We ignore the fact that God is in control. We ignore the fact that God is in control. So, thankfully, God cares for us. He will not leave us in our miserable, conflicted, dilemmic, out-of-fellowship state without doing something. And so, even though we're walking completely away from him, he will do something. Why? Because he loves us. Why was Ziklag destroyed? Because God loved David. You say, well, that sure doesn't look like the love of God to me. Well, how about when David and his men got back all their families and everything, plus more wealth than they ever had to begin with? Oh, now that looks like the love of God to me. What should that teach us? Don't try to determine what the love of God looks like. Because sometimes it won't look like you think it's going to look. And that's the big test of faith. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I know that there are some people who say, well, that's using faith in the objective sense. That means without doctrine. That would be fine unless you read verse 1. Verse 1 is not type. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the essence of things not seen. That's faith. That's that system of perception that we have faith. It says trust God. And that's what honors God, trusting him. Even when things don't look right. Even when we think our normal would be better than his plan. Even when we think we have all these great ideas, and God, I know you're going to go along with this. And God says, no. We continue to trust God. Well, I'm probably ending early. But I could ask, are there any questions? And as we often say at the conferences, when you ask if there's any questions and nobody asks a question, it's either one of two things. One, your message has been so brilliant. Your teaching has been so wonderful, so exact that it has left people speechless. Or secondly, nobody's understood a thing you've said. Maybe somewhere in between. But I tell you, it's great teaching you guys. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, there's the idea of the giants, the Nephilim, right? Have you ever taught about that? Have you ever talked about that? Yeah. That maybe this gene, and you know, it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 6, it's really an interesting passage that I don't. I've talked to Robbie about this a number of times, but you just did Genesis 6, but I keep going back, and I certainly do not have a lot of answers to this one. I mean, I definitely agree in Genesis chapter 6 that it was an angelic invasion, but there's that one passage in Genesis chapter 6 that says. In verse 4, it says, and the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Afterwards. You know? So could this have been Goliath? You know, there's that study of the U.S. Army in Afghanistan, finding this guy that's supposed to be about 10 feet tall. You know? And, you know, are these things, you know, urban legends or what? I don't know. But if that was, that could have been, whether it was that or whether it was something else, it was, again, I think that there was some genetic situation that God said, no, these people, especially if you look at them, I'm talking about evil, because you're talking about homosexuality, child sacrifice, every type of evil you could think of. And so even on that alone, it was good that God completely wiped them out. But maybe there was something else there too. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out. Thank you. Anything else? Well, listen, it's been great. Next hour, we're going to, as Bob said, we're going to do the mission presentation. I'll tell you a little bit about what God is doing in Africa. And then once I get done with the mission presentation, I'm going to stop and I'll open it for any questions you might have about Africa and about our mission. And then if we have any time left, any 10 minutes or so even, or any time, I have another story about David I want to share with you. And so we'll look at that. And this goes all the way up to the end of his life. And we'll find out about his dying words. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for our time together this morning. I thank you for people who love you, who love your word. I thank you. It's so much fun for me to be able to come and teach people and just see them enjoying every bit of what you have to say to them. And so, Father, thank you. And so, Father, we ask now that you'll dismiss us by your grace. Give us a good time of fellowship and prepare us now to come back together and worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you. I thank you for ABC. I thank you for every person who is here. In Jesus' name.
Austin Bible Church is a grace ministry. No price is ever assigned to any video, audio, printed material, or anything provided by this ministry. Costs associated with such grace provision are paid in full by grace-oriented, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, motivated by God the Holy Spirit, well-pleasing to God the Father. More information on our grace-giving policy and your opportunity to join in this grace financial fellowship can be found at the link in the description below.